All right. Well, good afternoon, church. It is a blessing to be with you all for our last time this week. So just kind of want to start before we get into the word and just say that we love you guys as a church family. And it's been an absolute privilege and joy and honor just to worship and grow in Christ with you all. You know, I was thinking just as we were back there just this afternoon during the worship, you know, I looked around and I just saw so many different tribes and tongues and nations and cultures, and we're all worshiping the same God. And it just reminded me of Revelation 7, 9 through 10, when John sees the vision of all the people in the throne room of the Lamb just worshiping from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so this church is a small glimpse of what eternity is going to look like. Amen? So that's a sweet thing. And it's been a great privilege to serve under Pastor Aaron for these few, feels like many years in a good sense. But I'm just grateful. Thank you, Aaron, for giving me a chance. And so, very grateful. But today we're going to be in the Word. So turn with me over to Galatians chapter 4. I'm just really blessed that I'm just able to share with you all. And I'm just excited to see what God has for us. You know, if you're joining us for the first time or you've been coming only for a few weeks, we've been kind of taking a chronological approach to the New Testament. So we, you know, when we kind of got here in Thailand, we started the Gospels. We went through the Gospels in chronological order, and then we went straight into the book of Acts. And we didn't finish Acts yet. We're still have halfway to go, but at the point we're at chronologically, it's believed the book of Galatians was written. And so we've been in the book of Galatians for several weeks now. And it's been an amazing time as we've studied through this letter. And where we're going to pick up today, Paul had just finished explaining, as we looked at last week in chapter 3 and part of chapter 4, Paul was reminding the church of the inheritance that they have in Jesus Christ, the hope that they have in Jesus, who they are as sons and daughters of the King as they've put their faith in Jesus Christ. And last week we were challenged with this thought. Whatever we walk through or face in this life, we have the hope of Jesus Christ. And so are we walking and living in that hope? And I was challenged by that. Can the world see that we have hope in Jesus? Because all the people who are of this world who don't know Christ, they have no hope. But when they look at us, can they see us living in the hope that we have in Jesus? So it was a blessed time last week. Where we're going to pick up today in chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 8 and finish the chapter. We're really going to study two parts of this. The first kind of half of the text today is Paul once again sharing his concern for the church in Galatia. And the second half is Paul's going to give an illustration to once again remind the church of who they are in Christ and how free they are in Christ. You know, a common pattern when you read through Paul's writings, you're going to notice this when you read through his epistles. Paul kind of has his central point and theme that he is conveying to his audience, but he spends a lot of time repeating the same theme. But he explains it in different ways so that the reader can fully understand what he is trying to convey to them. And we've certainly seen that in Galatians. Paul has repeated himself a lot through this book, and he's going to continue to do it. But he's going to explain it in different ways so that the church can understand fully and there's no confusion. It's funny, he even tells the Philippian church in Philippians 3:1, he says, "For me to write the same things over to you, it's not a tedious thing. I do it because it's safe." It's a safeguard for your faith. So Paul repeats these things because we need to be reminded of them. And the church of Galatia certainly needed to be reminded of what Paul is going to say today in the text. So as we go through this book, we've seen through the previous weeks, the central theme and point of this epistle is that justification comes by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ. We are no longer under the law as Christians. We are now under grace, and our freedom is in Jesus Christ. His work doesn't need to be added to and cannot be added to. He is the final sacrifice for our sins. And that has been his central theme. So we're going to see Paul once again reiterate that theme to the church, but we're also going to see Paul give a hard word to the church in today's text. And he's going to share his concern for them. And as we go through the text, I think we're going to see, just through Paul's concern, we're going to see tripwires that the enemy had laid for the church of Galatia. And we're also going to realize that these tripwires that the enemy laid for this church are the same tripwires he lays for us as Christians even today. And so as we're going to study the text, I pray that, you know, we can be reminded that we need to keep our guard up against our adversary. I titled the message, Keep Your Guard Up. Unfortunately, the Galatian church did not quite keep their guard up. And we're going to talk about that in the text. But before we get into the text, we're going to start in verse 8. Let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer, and we'll see what the Lord has for us in his word. Let's pray. Father, it's a joy to come before you this afternoon, Lord. It's a joy to, Lord, just be called your children through our faith in your Son. And Father, as we talk about how we're saved by your grace through our faith in Jesus, we thank you. Thank you, Father, that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. And Lord, we never deserved it. We did nothing to earn it. Yet, Lord, in your grace, you pursued us and you have saved us. And so, Lord, we thank you. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we have the privilege and freedom to open it here together today, we just pray that you would bless our time and just give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive all that you would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me again to Galatians 4. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to get you one. We have several different Bibles in different languages. I should restate that. We have the same Bible in different languages. So if you need a Bible, please put your hand up, and we'd love to get you one. But if you are following along, we're going to start in Galatians 4, and we're going to actually read through verses 8 through 20. And I want to do this so we can get the broader context of everything as Paul's saying, and then we'll go back and break down the verses individually. So let's read together in Galatians 4, starting in verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is a good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Wow, this is a hard word from Paul, isn't it? To kind of give you the broader context, as Paul is giving his concern for the church, just to review a little bit, Paul had gone through Galatia on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. They planted the churches in Galatia, and this church comprised of Jewish people and Gentiles, so it was a mixed crowd within the church. But when Paul left Galatia, there were a group of false teachers that were known as the Judaizers, and they came into the church of Galatia, and they shared a false gospel. And the false gospel they shared was, your faith in Jesus is not enough for salvation. On top of that, you need to follow the Jewish customs, the rituals, the rules, the rites. You have to observe the festivals and the holidays. You have to be circumcised. And only then, if you do these things, are you truly saved. And this is why Paul wrote the book of Galatians, to address this false doctrine head on. You know, and when we read through Galatians, Paul is very straightforward. He's bold. He's direct. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He doesn't beat around the bush. When you read his other epistles, he usually starts with, you know, a very encouraging note for the church. He usually tells them something like, hey, your faith's heard of throughout the world. Or I'm so blessed to see how you're growing in your faith. But not with this church. As soon as he's finished with his greeting, he immediately calls them out. in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from the true gospel. So Paul's, yeah, he's very direct and he's very bold in his approach to this church. And the reason he is because he knew this false doctrine that was being taught was a big deal. Paul never took a passive approach to false doctrine, and we should never take a passive approach to it either. Paul cherished and treasured and valued the word of God as truth. And the reason this false doctrine is so dangerous is because if Christ's work needs to be added to you, you're saying Christ's death is not enough. And if Christ's death is not enough, then he died for nothing. So yeah, Paul was not taking this lightly. This was a serious issue. And that's why he's so straightforward and direct with the church. And I think we get a great example from Paul. We need to take a stand firm for the truth. Because as we continue on in this world and in this life, there's so much false doctrine, so much false teaching, so many sheep that are being devoured by wolves because of false doctrine. We need to be serious about the word. And Paul was. And unfortunately, somewhere along the way, the church in Galatia became complacent. We don't ever want to become complacent, church. So verses 8 through 9. Let's go back to these verses. He says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Paul starts his concern by challenging the Galatians with a question. And his question is, do you remember who you were before you knew Christ? Do you remember what you lived in before you knew Christ? Let me remind you, you served false gods and you were in bondage. And Paul's writing this directly after he had just said earlier in chapter 4 who they are in Jesus Christ. Right? If you remember last week, Paul said, hey, through your faith, you're children of God. You're made righteous before God. You're heirs with God. You're free in Jesus. This is who you are. And now he's telling them, do you remember who you were before? You were in bondage. And Paul's asking, why would you ever want to go back to the bondage you once lived in when now you're so free in Jesus? You had no hope. You were discontent. You had no eternal life. You were in bondage to a religion of practicing all of these rites and rituals to earn favor with a God that's not even real. Why would you ever want to go back to the bondage that Christ has set you free from? Remember who you were and remember who you are now. And I think that's a great reminder for all of us. I don't think any one of us here today would ever desire to go back to the lives we lived before Christ. Amen? So Paul challenges them. Why would you ever want to go back? Why are you trying to put yourself under law when you're under grace? In verse 9, Paul makes a very important distinction here, I think, as we see. And as he asks this question in verse 9, he asks them, now that you know God or are known by God, why would you want to go back to bondage? I think he makes an important distinction. He reminds the Christians that they don't only know God, but God knows them. They're known by God. And this distinction is important because it shows us that our faith in Jesus Christ is a relationship. It's a relationship. You may have heard this said amongst the Christian community that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Because when we think of religion, we think of merit, we think of doing things in order to earn favor with God. But that's not what our faith is. Our faith is a relationship that the Creator of all things would pursue us and love us and treasure us and choose to bless us. And so Paul's reminding them, church, you know the true God, and the true God knows you. Be content with that. Why would you desire to go back to who you were before Christ in bondage? You're so free. Church, we are so free in Jesus. You know, we were at the mall the other week, And if you ever see in the mall, they have special prayer rooms for people of certain religions. And it made me think, man, we're so free. We don't have to pray in a special room at a certain time in a specific posture. We don't need some earthly mediator to come between us and God. We can go before Him anytime, anywhere. We're so free. It's amazing. And I feel Paul's reminding them, church, remember how free you are. Why would you ever want to go back to that bondage? But we know the enemy will do anything he can to attack us and to put his lies into our minds. And the lies that he was giving this church in Galatia was, you need to do more in order to earn favor with God. Don't ever believe that lie, because that lie contradicts the grace of God. And Paul's reminding the church what many of us, I know myself, need to be reminded of daily, that we need to live in grace. We need to know that we're accepted and righteous before God, not through anything we've done, but through what Jesus has done for us. Paul's reminding them, you're in grace now. Don't desire to go back to being under the law. Well, let's look at verses 10 through 11. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. So verse 10, Paul provides more context of kind of what the false teaching was being taught. These Judaizers were teaching that you need to be circumcised. That was really one of the main points that they taught. And we'll see how Paul responds to that next chapter when he wishes the false teachers would cut themselves off. But I'll let Pastor Aaron explain that when he gets to it. But not only that, these false teachers also taught that you need to observe all the Jewish festivals and holidays and feasts in order to truly be saved. And it seems to be that this church was beginning to do that. And like it was pointed out by Pastor Aaron, there are still these teachings that exist today. That on top of your faith in Jesus, you also need to observe the Sabbath on Saturday. You need to do all of these festivals and all these traditions and holidays. And only then can you be saved. Well, Paul makes it pretty clear that that teaching in Galatians came from Satan, and that teaching today is still from Satan. That's not my words, that's Paul's, right? It's not Jesus plus something. It's just Jesus and his work on the cross. Paul says in verse 11, he fears that his labor for the church was in vain. That sounds pretty harsh. And when we read things like this from Paul, we may think he was being harsh towards the church, but I think we need to remember all of Paul's rebukes for this church were from a place of love. You know, he was doing this because he deeply cared for the church. He loved them. And he compares himself in these verses to like a mother who has birth pangs for her children. It shows us he cared for this church. And it hurt his heart to see these Christians not living in the freedom of Jesus, not living in the grace of Jesus, but trying to put themselves in bondage again. Paul deeply cared for this church. You know, Paul, he endured many hardships and persecutions in his ministry. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he kind of gives that notorious list of all the sufferings he faced. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was whipped. He was cold. He was hungry. But he says in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11, but besides all those other things, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches. And so Paul had a constant and deep concern for the church. That's why he's being so straightforward. Not because he's trying to be harsh towards these believers, but because he loved them. Well, let's look at verse 12. He says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. Okay, so Paul tells the church, be like me. Now, when Paul says this, he's not saying it in a pompous or prideful way. He's not saying, oh, I'm the perfect follower of Jesus, so you need to be like me. He's not saying, I have it all figured out, I know everything, and you need to be just like me. It's not what he's saying. When Paul is saying, be like me, because I became like you, what he's saying is, hey, I'm a Jewish man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, but now, because I'm a Christian, I'm not living under the law anymore. I'm living in the grace and freedom of Jesus. I became like a Gentile, someone who has no law. I'm living in grace now. So when Paul tells the church, be like me, he's telling them, live in freedom and live in grace, because that's what I'm doing. Right? Paul was living no longer under law, but under grace. And isn't it irony that there are Christians today who teach that you have to do all of these Jewish laws when the great apostle Paul, who knew the law better than most of us, would say, hey, I became like the Gentiles. I'm not living under the law anymore. I'm living under grace. But Paul says in verse 12, I urge you to become like me. This word urge in the Greek, it means to beg. It means to plead in the strongest sense. So when Paul is saying to the church, I urge you to become like me, what he's saying is, I beg you. I am pleading with you. Live in the freedom and grace of Jesus. That's how much he cared for this church. I beg you, stop living under the law. You're under grace. You're free. Live in freedom. No prisoner who's released from a prison cell should ever desire to go back to prison. A prisoner who sees freedom and enjoys freedom should never want to go back to being in prison. And that's what the Galatians were doing, though. They wanted to put themselves back in bondage. And Paul's saying, I beg you guys, just live in freedom. And Paul's a great example of this. I always thought it was funny how God would call Paul, who is a Pharisee, who is so well versed in all of the Jewish ways, that God would call him to go preach to Gentiles. And then he would call Peter, who is not educated, not well versed, to go preach to the Jews. I always thought that was funny. But you know what? Paul lived in freedom. He wasn't living under the law anymore. He was living in grace. He didn't live in condemnation of who he was before Christ, of what he had done. He was living in forgiveness, in freedom, in hope. Living in grace is not bondage. It's freedom. And Paul was urging this church, I beg you, just live in the freedom of Christ. And I think for us, we need to be reminded of it too. That we need to live in freedom. That we need to live in the forgiveness, in the complete work of Christ for us. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. And I think we're going to see kind of the heart of kind of the message in these verses here. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So Paul recalls and reminds the Galatians of what it was like when they first encountered each other. And we know that whenever he was in Galatia, he had some kind of physical infirmity, and that was the cause of him preaching the gospel to these people. Now, we don't know what that physical infirmity was. Now, there's debate as to what he could have had. I tend to think he perhaps had something wrong with his eyes. I think he may allude to that because he tells the Galatians, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. I don't know. Maybe that was just a thing they said back then. You know, we have the expression, he would give me the shirt off his back. So maybe back then it was, he would pluck out his eyes for me. I don't know. But I tend to think maybe he had some physical infirmity with his eyes. He also says in chapter 6 in his final exhortation, see with what large letters I have written. And that probably just means, you know, hey, this is urgent. That's why I'm writing so big. But maybe he couldn't see small font like many of you here today. Hey, I can't talk. If you've seen my Bible, it's pretty large. But regardless, whatever physical infirmity he had, it quite frankly doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is, he was sharing, hey, when I first came to you guys, you were so welcoming to me. I was sick, I had some physical infirmity, but you reached out. The Galatian church was hospitable to Paul. They were teachable. They were open to the gospel. They were kind and caring, and they were receptive. And that's how we should be as a church. But we see something in verse 16 that's a tragedy. Paul has to remind them in verse 16 that he's not their enemy. Now, we don't know exactly how the Galatian church felt toward Paul. We don't know if they actually viewed Paul as their enemy or not. But we do know that this church clearly was turning from the true gospel to a false gospel. And these false teachers, their whole goal was to pit the Galatian Christians against Paul. And so in verse 16, Paul has to remind the church that he's not their enemy. And I think we see a couple of things here. Number one, first, we just see, again, a great example from Paul. We just see an example to preach the truth boldly. Right? He's not sugarcoating. He is not tickling ears in this letter. He's being very straightforward because he cared so much for them. And he cared so much for them, he told them the truth. And for any teacher, the most important thing to do is to teach the Word of God and truth. But the second thing we see is something that was happening in the Galatian church. And unfortunately, it happens all too much today. And it should serve as a cautionary tale for us. We see that there were clearly lies of the enemy that were being believed in the church. And as we talked about earlier, Satan is our adversary. He is always on the prowl. He is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan hates you. He doesn't care about you. He wants to steal. He wants to kill. He wants to destroy. He wants to pervert the truth. He wants to turn the church on one another. He doesn't keep your best interests in mind. He doesn't like to play by rules. He's our adversary. And yeah, he's defeated, but there's still battles. And we know that Satan can't destroy God's church, but that doesn't keep him from attacking it as viciously as he can. And that's what he was doing to the Galatian church. You know, we see just through this book alone, three key tactics that Satan uses to attack the church. And all three of these tactics were being dealt to the church of Galatia. Number one, Satan uses persecution to attack God's church. Now, back in chapter 3, verse 4, Paul had reminded the Galatian church that they had suffered many things. We don't know exactly what this suffering looked like, but historically we do know there was a lot of persecution in Galatia. And most of the persecution did come from Judaizers. But persecution, and of course the enemy is still doing this today. Most nations throughout the world are restrictive and persecute God's church. And maybe some of you are from some of those nations. You can attest, yeah, it's real. The enemy will try to persecute God's church. Number two, false doctrine. Once again, this tactic was being at play here in the church of Galatia. Satan will always try to bring false doctrine into the church because he wants to pervert the truth and he wants to keep the true gospel from being spread. And number three, lies to sow division. And that's what we see here in verse 16. The church was receiving false doctrine, and it was causing division within the church as these false teachers are trying to pit the Christians against Paul, who is preaching the true gospel to them. And this is why, church, we need to learn from this example. This is a cautionary example for us. We need to keep our guard up. We need to keep it up because the enemy is always seeking to attack God's church. And the same thing can happen to us that happened in the church of Galatia if we believe the enemy's lies. Jesus taught in John 13:35, he said this, that the world will know that you are my followers by what? By your love. For who? For one another. So Jesus said, the world's going to know that you're my followers by your love for one another. If the world knows that we belong to Jesus through the way that we love each other, it's no wonder Satan attacks it so much. Because when there's division within God's church, it portrays a poor testimony to the world. And somewhere along the way, the Galatian church let their guard down and they became complacent. Again, let's not grow complacent. We need to keep our guard up. Don't believe the lies of the enemy. We're a family. Dysfunctional family, amen? But still a family. And we need to love each other. Show grace to one another. Forgive one another. Not to believe false doctrine. Not to believe lies of the enemy. And the greatest safeguard against the enemy's lies is what? It's the Word of God. The psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 11, he said, "Your word I've hidden in my heart. Why? So I don't sin against you." This is our safeguard. And this is why we have to be in it individually. We got to be in it corporately. We got to be in it as families. We got to cover ourselves with the Word of God. Because this is the safeguard that we have against the enemy's lies. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus? Jesus refuted all the temptations with the Word. This is our sword. Let's not be defenseless Christians walking around. Let's take up the sword, amen? This is our safeguard. But we're not enemies with one another. We have enemies. Sin, death, and there is many spiritual forces in an unseen realm who hate us. Oh, we certainly have enemies. But our enemies aren't flesh and blood, and it's certainly not our brothers and sisters. And Paul had to remind the Galatian church, "I'm not your enemy because I speak the truth to you. I love you." The enemy wants to divide the church. So we need to be grounded in the Word, and we need to love each other. And we have to show grace and mercy, and we have to strive for unity. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says this. Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And that's what we need to be doing as a church. Well, let's look at verses 17 through 20. It says, "They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." So Paul shares how these Judaizers, these false teachers, they were eager to win the favor of the Galatian Christians so that they could turn the Christians against Paul. That was their goal. And this is the way that cults work even today. I don't know about you, but I know for people that I've known in my life who have unfortunately fallen to cults, once they fell to those cults, never once heard from them again. It's a common practice of false teachers. False teachers promote themselves. To them, it's all about them. They seek their own glory. And that's what they were doing to the Galatians. "Don't listen to this guy. He's not speaking the truth to you. I'm speaking the truth to you. Forget about him." That's what was taking place in Galatia. And Paul says, don't be zealous for these false teachers, but be zealous for what's good. The word zealous, it means to be completely committed to something, dedicated. You're fervently defending what you believe. And Paul is saying, don't be zealous for these men. Instead, you be zealous for what is good. Jesus and his word. That's what we need to be zealous for. But these false teachers, they were telling the church, it's about you. It's about what you can do for God. It's about what you can do to earn favor with him. It was false. There's nothing you can do. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you've heard this lie, that you need to do enough good in order to have eternal life one day. You're never going to do enough good. You can't save yourself. But the good news is Christ did the work for us. And he loves you. And he wants you to know him. And all you have to do is just simply put your faith in him. It's simple. And if you are here today and you're not a Christian, I encourage you, put your faith in Jesus. And don't wait, because we're not promised tomorrow. And if you have any questions about what knowing Jesus is, please see Pastor Aaron. He's always up here after the service. But know who Jesus is, because he's the only one who can save us. But Paul tells the church, be zealous for what's good. Be zealous for Jesus. Be zealous for his word. Paul was clearly zealous for the word. But Paul shares that his concern for this church is like a woman in birth pain. So again, Paul's describing his deep love for the church. You know, again, we can kind of read through this and we can think, man, Paul was so harsh. But again, his attitude was an attitude of love and concern for this church. And even though he was rough and straightforward, it didn't mean he didn't love them. Paul was only speaking the truth in love. Proverbs 27, 5 through 6 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And I think we see kind of that going on here. Paul was speaking a hard truth to them, but he was doing it in love. The false teachers were trying to speak words of flattery, but it wasn't coming from a place of love. It was deceit. And so Paul just reminds the church, I love you guys. I'm concerned for you guys. I want to be with you. I want you to know my tone isn't against you. My tone is for you. But I need to be direct. I need you to know the truth. You're like my children and I love you. That was the love that Paul had for the church. And man, I was challenged with that. And then I asked myself, do I have that love for God's church? Do I love God's church like that? Because we should. We need to love one another. Well, we'll continue. And as we enter into verse 21, we're going to shift to the second part of the message, where Paul is going to once again reiterate his main point to the Galatian church, that they're free in Jesus, that they're no longer under law, but under grace. So we'll read verses 21 through 29, and we'll see what he says. It says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And we'll stop there. Now when you hear these verses, you might think to yourself, what on earth is Paul saying? This sounds confusing. But it's important to remember, again, as we kind of covered earlier, Paul's repeating the same point that he has been sharing throughout the entirety of the book. And that main point is, you're free in Jesus, you're not under law, you're under grace. So live in the freedom of Jesus. That's his main point. But like a good teacher, Paul uses illustrations so that his readers can understand better what he's saying. And like a good teacher, Paul uses the scriptures to correlate with the scriptures. And that's what he's doing. And so as we kind of break this down, it's not as confusing maybe as it sounds. And I don't know what your versions say, but I know the New King James Version definitely words it a little confusing. But Paul concludes this chapter by sharing illustrations from the Old Testament to show the church that they are free from the law and under grace in Christ. And as his main kind of point of illustration, Paul uses Abraham and his two sons. So for those who may not know, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And Abraham was the man that God called all the way back in Genesis. And he said, I'm going to make a great nation from you. And we know that through Abraham, the nation of Israel came to be. And we know that through the nation of Israel coming to be, it opened the door for the Gentiles to be saved. And so Abraham's a prominent figure in the Bible. But when God called Abraham out of his homeland and promised to take him to a new land, God told Abraham in Genesis 12 that he was going to make a great nation from him, that from his body was going to be an heir who was going to be the father of a new nation. And God promised this in Genesis 12. He then reassured Abraham of this promise in Genesis 13. And then in Genesis 15, God again assured Abraham of this promise. But in Genesis 15, Abraham said something to the Lord. He said, okay, Lord, but I'm old and I have no heir. I don't have a son. You tell me that you're going to make a nation from my son. I don't even have a son, and I'm old. But the Lord still told Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation from you. But Abraham was old, and so was his wife Sarah, way past the age of childbearing. It was impossible for God to, it was impossible for man to have an heir in this old age. But it wasn't impossible for God. And God promised Abraham that he was going to do this miraculous work. But we see, as Abraham does, as we all do, Abraham acted in his own strength in Genesis 16. And in Genesis 16, Abraham's wife Sarah said, hey Abraham, we're both old. So why don't you take my maid Hagar, marry her, and have a child through her. Then you'll have your heir. God never commanded this, but Abraham in his human strength did this. And it was not a command of God. And Abraham had a son whose name was Ishmael from Hagar, who was a bondwoman. She was a maid to Sarah. That wasn't God's intention. God's intention was to give Abraham an heir with his wife Sarah. And God did that in Genesis 21. Granted, it was 25 years after God promised Abraham, but God still did the work. And so the illustration is pretty clear. Ishmael represents legalism. It represents to living under the law and living in bondage. Ishmael was a product of man attempting to make their own way before God and to do the work for God. Legalism teaches you that what God did is not enough. You need to help God out and you need to do good in order to truly be saved. And so Paul uses Ishmael kind of as an illustration of legalism. Isaac, however, represents our faith. Isaac was supernaturally created by God at a time that was impossible for man. And it represents that God does the work. Just like our faith, we don't save ourselves. We're saved because of what God did for us. And Paul continues to convey this point through more pictures. Right? He said Ishmael was born of a bondwoman, Hagar. But Isaac was born of a free woman, Sarah. And he said, if you are not a Christian, if you're not saved, you're under the law. You're a child of bondage. But if you've put your faith in Christ, like Isaac was born to a free woman, you are born in freedom. Born again in freedom. And so the picture is, again, living in legalism is bondage. It's slavery. While living in grace through faith, it's freedom. Paul would later compare Hagar to Mount Sinai on the earth. And the picture is legalism is bondage. It's earthly. It's an earthly religion that comes from bondage. But our faith, it's not from the earth. It's heavenly. It's from the Lord. That's where our faith comes from. We are saved not through anything we've done on our own. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Amen? And so that's the picture that Paul's painting. And he uses this illustration as a way to show the church. Ishmael was born into bondage. He had no inheritance. He was earthly. But Isaac was born into freedom. He had all the inheritance of his father. And that's how we are in Christ. We're born again into freedom. We receive the inheritance, as we looked at last week. And our lives belong to Jesus. And so Paul's once again reminding the church, you were in bondage, now you're in freedom. So live in that freedom. You're not children of slavery and bondage, you're children of freedom. You're children of God, you're free. Live in your freedom. That is his plea and his urge to this church. Well, let's look at our last couple verses in verses 30 through 31. He says, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman should not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, the reason I wanted to highlight these two verses separate from the other ones is because I think there's a good reminder for us. Paul kind of concludes his illustration by saying, hey, Hagar and Ishmael, they weren't allowed to live alongside of Sarah and Isaac. They could not live together. Ishmael had to be removed from Isaac. And the picture is, when you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are now under grace. You are no longer under the law. They can't dwell together. You can't live in bondage and live in freedom at the same time. They have to be separate. Just like Ishmael and Isaac were separated. And Paul was reminding them in the last verse, you're not children of bondage anymore. You're free. So live in your freedom. And Paul's main point was they weren't in bondage to living under the law, to legalism. But you know what? As Christians, we're also not in bondage to sin anymore. We're not in bondage to the power of death anymore. We're not in bondage to bitterness or anger or greed or jealousy or guilt or unforgiveness or discouragement. We're not in bondage to these things anymore. We're free. And as Christians who have put their faith in Jesus, we're free from all these things. And the freedom we have in Jesus, it's not temporary freedom, it's not partial freedom, it's total freedom. John 8:36, Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is what? Partially free? Free for a time? Free from some things? No, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The enemy does not want us to live in freedom. And so he'll try to give any lie he can to keep us from believing the truth. Church, don't believe the enemy's lies. Instead, believe the truth of Jesus. Don't believe who the enemy says you are. Believe who Jesus Christ says you are. And live in the freedom that we have in him. Well, I'll wrap up with this, and the worship team can head on up. We kind of wrapped up Galatians 4. We studied, again, kind of two main parts. Paul's concern for the church in Galatia, but also illustrations that Paul used to convey his point to the church of how they are free in Jesus. And for me, there are really four main things that I saw in the text. A reminder that we need to, number one, live in grace. Number two, to live in freedom. Number three, to contend for unity within the church because the enemy will do anything he can to divide it. And number four, don't believe the enemy's lies. But believe what the Word of God says and who we are in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the freedom that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we're saved not through anything we've done, Lord, but through what Christ has done for us. Lord, we thank you that we not only get to know you, but Lord, we're known by you, that you're near to us and you care for us. Lord, draw us closer to you, I pray. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who's feeling burnout, anyone, Lord, who has maybe been walking in condemnation or in sin, I pray, Lord, that they would just walk in freedom in the grace that you have poured out so abundantly. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray today would be the day of salvation for them, Lord, that they would turn to the true God and that they would just experience the joy and the hope and peace we have in Christ. And for all of us, Lord, I pray the world would just know that we belong to Jesus, Lord. So help us to walk in your grace. Help us to love one another. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.